If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Exodus, chapter 1. Shortly, we will be reading through the chapter with comment. But for some background, as we begin a short series, a summer series, in the Exodus of the Hebrews from the house of Egypt, Exodus chapters 1 to 15. We come at a point in which God's people are not in their home. They are far away from home. Abraham had been called from Ur of the Chaldees. God promised him that if you leave your family and you leave your land, I'll give you a land to you and to your descendants. And God did call Abraham, and he blessed him. But in time, there was a worldwide famine, and through God's unique and providential leading, he saved not only the house of Israel, but he saved the entire world from starvation through Joseph. At that time, Joseph brought his family down into Egypt where they would be provided for and protected. But Exodus develops a rather troubling series of events, but it leads to even greater glory than Israel had seen before. In this chapter, as we open up the book of Exodus, we see God's covenant promise, the promise that he made to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to their children, and their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren. We see God's promise to the fathers prevailing and prospering. And yet, just as he also promised or forewarned Abraham and his children, there would be dark clouds and even raging storms through which God would bless his people and in time bring them back to the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey, all which things ultimately point us to the great salvation that we now more clearly and fully enjoy through Christ. Let us consider in Exodus chapter 1, with God's help, prosperity and pressure. Prosperity and pressure. In verses 1 through 7, we have the promise prospering, and in verses 8 to 22, the promise under pressure. So keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this chapter, first looking at verses 1 through 7. The promise prospering. In verses 1 through 5, we have a register of the exiles, those who had come down to live in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Jacob, we remember, was an old man at the time. He had seen many moons. And oh, how he trembled with excitement as he saw the wagons coming, the wagons from Egypt sent by his son Joseph to retrieve him and all the little ones. Now, these are those who came with Jacob. Verse 2, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Observe here, brothers and sisters, that names count. There are some parts of the Bible, we admit, that are not always easy to go through. All these different names, they're very hard to pronounce. There is the Mephibosheths of the Bible. that our English tongues just seem to twist in knots when we try to pronounce it. But those names count to God. God, you see, saves a particular people, particular individuals with particular names. And how blessed it was for the people of God to see their household names, their ancestors, my great-great-great-grandfather, Asher. He was there. And I'm here because God brought Gad and Reuben and Naphtali into the promised land. God saves a particular people, and every name counts. If you're in Christ, your name counts. The disciples returned to Jesus Christ after he gave them power to cast out demons. And they come back so excited, "Master, these demons are subject to us." How does Christ respond? He says, "Rejoice not that the demons are made subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Christian, if you entrust yourself by faith in Jesus Christ, God writes down, as it were, your name in heaven, and he will never erase it. And when you go through great trials and doubts, God the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are the children of God and that he loves you in particular and he knows your name. Also observe that God blesses the households of his people. That's how God works. God chooses certain individuals, certain adults, a man, a woman, perhaps both, and through that he blesses their children. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippian jailer when he cried out, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" How does he respond? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Period? No. Comma. "And thy house." The Lord Jesus Christ loves the children of his children. And he says, "Let the little ones come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." 70 souls were there in Goshen. 70 human beings whom God has loved. The heads of the houses and the houses as well. And incidentally, it's on this basis that we give baptism to those who repent of their sins as adults, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we baptize their households. In verses 6 and 7, we have the growth of the seed. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, when you want to raise some kind of livestock, some kind of animals, you've got to create a good environment for them. If you're going to raise chickens, you've got to build a chicken coop. My father tells me that on the farm in which he was raised, he had to wake up, go out very early in the morning, and feed the chickens. They had to have a warm place, a safe place, protected from the wolves, the foxes that come and steal the chickens. Well, you see, God loved his people, and he gave them a temporary home, Goshen, in the land of Egypt, and it was there that God created an environment in which he could bless his people. In Genesis 50, verse 21, Joseph said to his brothers, "Now don't fear, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. God used Joseph to cause Egypt to be made an incubator for the people of God. And what a miracle it was. The text says, repeatedly, using different words, that they were growing by leaps and bounds. When we look at how many souls actually came out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 15, 600,000 men besides women and children, so at least 1 million Hebrews. Now, when you look at the math and you look at the time, this presents somewhat of a problem for interpreters because the birth rate was approximately 4 times what an average woman or a population can bear. And so skeptics have doubted the authenticity of the text of Scripture. But whenever you factor God into the equation, the God of impossibilities who creates children out of barren wombs, God knows and God is able to cause the birth rate to spike if it pleases him. And didn't he say to Father Abraham, look at these stars and try to count them? That's how many children I'm going to give you. You will be as the stars of the heavens. You will be as the sand by the seashore. Boys and girls, have you ever tried to count the sand at the beach? Just try it. You're going to lose count pretty fast. God blesses his children. Out of his free good pleasure, he says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your seed. The word that goes forth out of God's mouth never returns void. What he says comes to pass, even if it shocks us, even if we say, now God, how do you do that? I don't get that. That defies the laws of nature. God said, well, I did make the laws of nature, you know. And if I want to bend them or just cast them aside for a time, I can do that. This is, after all, the God who created the universe out of nothing, the very God who spoke into the tomb of Jesus Christ to bring him forth that we might live. Don't underestimate God. Don't do it. Don't indulge in the voice of skepticism in which you say, that can't happen. What is impossible with men is nothing with God. Observe also, and I think it's worth again making a point, in this modern age in which children and childbirth are devalued and depreciated because other things are more important, childbearing is good. And children are good. And it's, if we can, it's good to have more than less. That's just how God's Word evaluates things. The Apostle Paul said, I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Now, does Paul want women to be uneducated and unable to do things and attain things? No, not at all. Lydia was a seller of purple. The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 knew how to go into the marketplace, how to buy and sell. Some are more gifted than others, but friends, especially women, always remember that God made you woman. And there's something unique and there's special. There's something special about that. And except in some instances in which God is pleased to call a woman to singleness, or, and it's very hard, to call her to barrenness, the norm is that she should marry a godly man, that they should have children, and that they should invest themselves in the shaping of their lives. They're not an interference. Don't treat them like that. And don't let the world tell you, a woman of God, that you're something less because you spend time investing in their lives. Now we turn to the second main division in this chapter, verses 8 through 22. Having looked at the promise prospering, we consider now the promise under pressure. The pressure begins, verses 8 to 14. Verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. I don't necessarily think that means that he didn't know about Joseph. Who could not have known about Joseph in Egypt? That's like not knowing about George Washington in America. But he didn't regard Joseph, at the very least. He didn't entertain any positive thoughts concerning him. He was just simply the ancestor of a people that are increasingly becoming a political problem for him. Observe, friends, that nothing in God's world but God and His truth stays the same. So expect change. Change isn't easy. Change can be very hard. And we're going to see that the sunny skies and the green grass and the gentle breeze of verses 1 through 7 changes radically at verse 8. Overnight, it seems, things get very, very bad. Now, we all know that, but one of the reasons why we need to read the Bible and come into the house of God is because we need to be reminded about that. Everything is in constant flux in this world. And the moment that we rest our heads upon what we think is a stable and a solid bed, it collapses or it's taken away from us. But there is one thing that stays the same. That's God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. We die. We fade away. We are as like the grass that withers under the oppressive summer sun. But, O Lord, Thou art eternal, the God who never changes. He stays the same. When you are shocked, Christian, remember, whatever changes have come to pass in your life, your God stays the same. And never change. And we may go through such an ordeal like godly Job did. And we may struggle like Job did. And say some things that we should never say about or to God. And yet God will show us at the very end who He was all along. And He'll bless us again. Verse 9. And he that is Pharaoh said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also to our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. So it seems as though Pharaoh is very troubled, and he calls an assembly. Perhaps an assembly of the leaders of Egypt. Maybe behind closed doors, and he's very troubled. And no doubt there are other nobles and officials in Egypt who have increasingly become unnerved the more and more that these people grow. You can just imagine the kind of conversations. This neighborhood used to be such a great neighborhood. Egyptians all around us, serving all the right Egyptian gods, giving honor to the great Pharaoh. But these Hebrews, they keep on having children and they've moved in. Pharaoh persuades them that something needs to be done. And what they do is they begin to put the thumb on the Hebrews. They appoint various men with whips to drive them to this job that they've got to do, not into the fields to bring in wheat for themselves and their families, not to raise livestock for their own children, but to build these great fortresses, these great buildings by the sweat of the brow. He afflicted them with their burdens. I observe at least five sins in Pharaoh. First of all, he assumed evil where there was none. He assumed that these people would prove disloyal to the nation that protected them. He assumed that they would break their trust. He assumed that they would be ruthless and join the enemies and fight against them and cut them down. But it wasn't true. Or at least there was no basis for that. He assumed evil. Dear friends, it is a wicked sin to assume evil in someone else when we don't have good evidence. Love believes all things. Friend, you cannot read the mind of another human being. Don't try to do it. Prejudice. They're different. They obviously have a different language, because when Joseph's brothers came, Joseph chose to speak in the language of Egypt, and they couldn't understand that, and so there had to be an interpreter. Strange language, strange clothing, strange customs. These Egyptians, they tended to shave their face, but the Hebrews, they grew out these long beards. Strange. They have different practices. They observe different feasts and different holy days. They don't observe the ones that we and all our ancestors have observed. Do they really belong in Egypt? How many of our ancestors in the United States were the victims of prejudice? The Italians. I could say a number of things that have been said about the Italians, and I think many of you would be insulted. But these are the kinds of things that the English-blooded people of Rhode Island would have done. The Irish. I'm of Swedish background. I've heard that there were many jokes about the dumb Swedes. And now that there's so many of us, now we show prejudice to others just because they're different. Now, we're not talking about sound reasons to have a problem with some individual or a class. The Cretans were known to be lazy people, and Paul said it. So sometimes you have to call it as you see it. But that's a different thing from overgeneralizing, because I've had a negative experience with one individual of this community, therefore they're all like that. Fear-mongering. We're all people of fears. Now, it's bad when we have baseless fears, but it's really wrong when we cause our fears to be shared by others, by agitating and stirring up their minds, saying, don't you see it? Don't you see the danger? No, I suppose I hadn't really thought of it. Well, can't you just see how they're growing? And they're so good at business, and they seem to prosper. You should be afraid of them. They're going to take over. It's sinful. It's wicked. It is unbrotherly. This is not how we are to treat our fellow human beings, to stir up baseless fears in their heart. The fourth sin that I observe in Pharaoh is base ingratitude. Egypt owed a massive debt to a Hebrew man. It was Joseph, the foreigner, who was used by God to save Egypt from certain destruction by a great 7-year famine, as we read at the end of Genesis. And it's also interesting, Calvin observes that Pharaoh especially forgot one particular policy that Joseph devised that was especially of value to Pharaoh himself. And that was, Joseph said, the people have to pay 1/5 of their income to the Pharaohs. So you know those plates you're eating on, Pharaoh? Those nice clothes you're wearing, all the silk, the makeup you put on your face? Who paid for that? Do you see something of your own thankless heart from time to time? That you forget the kindness that others have shown you. That you begin to expect things and to forget that at one time you were needy and helpless and someone showed you a favor. Above all, how ungrateful you can be to God, who has given you everything, and yet you forget Him, and yet you neglect Him. That's why you need redemption. That's why you need what is represented symbolically in the book of Exodus, which is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who came to save ungrateful sinners. Last, I see the great sin of the abuse of power. We recently treated, didn't we, the words of the Lord Jesus when He spoke about how the kings of the earth behave. James, John, I don't want you to be like the pharaohs of this world who abuse their authority. Who use the power that God has delegated to them, not for the good of the people, but for their own self-interests. What did these Hebrews deserve as they were lashed, as they were whipped out of their beds to go and build these great buildings and structures for Pharaoh? A wicked abuse of power. And be assured that when any of those who are in authority abuse power and trample upon the helpless and the needy, God will arise in their behalf. But verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. It was counterproductive. That's always the way it is with persecution. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. You can just imagine how he must have been thinking. These people are like cockroaches. I try to pare them down by causing them to work all the harder, long, grinding work. And yet they just keep on growing. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. In mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. In verses 15 to 21, the pressure intensifies and grace shines. The pressure intensifies and grace shines. Just when things couldn't have got worse, or so it seemed, they get worse. Isn't that the way it was with Job? After he's heard a report of absolutely terrible, heart-wrenching loss, the man has not even done speaking, and someone else runs there and brings bad news. And sometimes God, in his strange providence, brings wave upon wave upon the people of God. Verse 15, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. A midwife, boys and girls, is a special nurse who helps a pregnant woman have a baby, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. I'm guessing they were probably older ladies. They were more seasoned in the art of midwifery. Maybe they trained other midwives. Maybe they helped get the word out when someone was beginning to experience the pangs of childbirth. Well, he calls in these two women. Maybe it's into a secret meeting. Must have been very intimidating for Shiphrah and Puah. Two helpless Hebrew women before the greatest king of the world at that time. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Just as things in God's providence get from bad to worse, the wicked grow worse and worse. When the reprobate fight against God and God resists them and he foils their plots and their counsels, they only become more agitated, more furious, and more determined to get their way. I hope that's not the case with any of you. Don't fight against God, because it's only going to get worse for you. Now, kings have power over life and death, but only as delegated by God. They are under God's authority, and they may only take life when it is justified. God reserves the right to take life. I kill, and I make alive. But Pharaoh, himself not content with his own sin, but seeking again to bring others into sin. That's how we aggravate our sins, is that not only do we sin, but we try to get others to sin. And that's exactly what Pharaoh's doing. He wants their hands to be bloodied by snapping the neck of a boy as he's coming out of the birth canal. And the mother won't even know it. She just won't hear a cry. And then the bad news. No one needs to know. You just put your hand over the mouth and the nose when she's not looking. What wickedness. What is in the heart of man? Infanticide. And this very thing is happening in the United States of America. As those who ought to preserve and protect life, those who take an oath, the Hippocratic Oath, to do no harm, they take the life of a little child in the wicked crime of abortion. But verse 17, these women aren't going to go in with this. The midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. While those who do not fear God disregard life and treat it as cheap, just like an animal. You don't hesitate to kill an animal, do you? Well, just kill this little baby. It's not really a human being, you know. But those who fear God value life. And they seek to act on that fear of God. They save life. And it's not enough simply to speak for life. We've got to act for life. These women were the defenders of life. And we ought to follow their example because we ought to obey God rather than man. If anyone ever commands us to do anything that is sinful, doesn't matter how powerful they are, how much danger that will put our lives in, we must not obey them. This is what we call civil disobedience. Righteous civil disobedience. Well, they don't obey, and word eventually gets out. Their numbers keep growing. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, "Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive?" And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively," that is, they're quick, "and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them." It appears as though they made this up. Now, was this a sin? This is one of the more complicated ethical issues for those who believe the Bible. The arguments that, yes, this was a sin are as follows. Let us not do evil that good may come. The end does not justify the means. Always remember that, Christian. The end does not justify the means. Further, we cannot know the future, nor should we base our actions upon what we think might happen. Also, Calvin says, they should have bravely borne the brunt of the wrath of the king and simply said, "No, we didn't do it. We will not do such a thing," and sacrifice their lives. Perhaps they could have given a clever response that wouldn't have technically been false. Maybe you've heard of the story of the covenanting woman during the times in which Presbyterians were killed in Scotland. And she's going to a church meeting which was outlawed. And a dragoon, a man on a horse, a soldier on a horse, comes up and says, "Where are you going, woman?" And she says, "My elder brother has died. And they're going to read his testament." So she passes on. Well, another argument can be made that no, this was not sin. God makes, as it were, exceptions to certain of his own commandments during circumstances of his determining. Now, this position at least says that it does not fall into relativism, because the issue is God makes his own exceptions and not us. For example, the Sabbath. Our Lord said that the priests work on the Sabbath, they profane it, and are innocent. The sixth commandment tells us that we shall not kill. But there are instances in which God, as it were, makes an exception to this in the case of magistrates punishing the wicked and taking their life. And I think even those who argue that this was a sin would admit that even the ninth commandment, in a sense, have exceptions that God gives, such as times of warfare, camouflage, intentionally misleads the enemy. Misleading battlefield tactics, as in the Battle of Ai, and espionage. There were spies. And they pretended not to be spies. Even in personal self-defense, a defender lawfully fakes actions to mislead his attacker. I personally find it a very fine difference between misleading and deception. I'll simply say, in the name of honesty, that I remain undecided. I know other godly men have taken the first position. Professor Murray, John Calvin, our former pastor, I greatly respect that. But I do think that neither position is not without its problems, and I would urge each of you, be clear in your own conscience before God. Because I will not answer to God for you, and you will not answer to God for me. Seek to be clear before God with the light that God gives you from Holy Scripture, and every man shall give account of himself before God. But whatever the case, whether this was a justifiable deception, if we can even call it that, or not, it's very clear that in verse 20, God commended their heroism and their bravery for not obeying the king. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty, and it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Perhaps he blessed their households and gave them many descendants and caused them to prosper. We need heroines of the faith. We don't just need heroes. We need heroines. We need brave, courageous, godly women who do their duty before God. The church needs these women. These helpless little male infants' lives depended upon Shiphrah and Puah and what they would say and what they would do. And could it be that others' well-being and their very lives will depend upon you, O woman of God? Do you fear God, O woman? Young ladies, do you fear God? But the pressure only becomes more intense. In verse 22, we might call this the final solution. Pharaoh tried to do it secretly, tried to pare down, whittle down the population by this crafty procedure. But now he throws caution to the wind and gives a public edict. And Pharaoh charged all his people. He makes a great proclamation, not only the midwives, but anyone, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Now the hearts of God's people must have trembled. That anyone who had an axe to grind with you could walk right up to you, holding your little infant, rip that child out of your arms, and throw it into the middle of the River Nile. Well, friends, what do we learn from this chapter? First and foremost, God makes a promise to his chosen people, and it is certain and sure. He will bless them. He will save them. And God always, always, always keeps his promise down to the details. Further, we learn that his promise of salvation and blessing for his chosen people is by the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. Man and woman had sinned. God has a judgment for the man, and he has a judgment for the woman, and there will be pain, there will be agony in the childbirthing process. But, says God, I will bring salvation out of your womb. I will cause your seed to crush the head of the serpent. And though you may feel so ashamed that you have fallen into sin, I reserve a special honor for the female sex, because it will be through her that the salvation would come. And so in the end of time, God visited a Jewish virgin and honored her above women and caused the fruit of her womb to be the Savior of the world. But God will bring pressure upon His promise. God's people will be baptized by fire, or in this case, baptized by the waters of death. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Many tears, many heartaches, many sleepless nights. And this has been promised as well. God said it to Abram in Genesis 15:13, many, many, many years before. And He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. God will test the faith of the people of God, faith in the promise, that they may hope the more deeply and the more firmly. And not only so, says Paul, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. By the lashes of the taskmasters, they were reminded, this is not home. Calvin said otherwise, as though their origin had been in Egypt, they might have preferred to have remained forever in their nest. But last, God will make our faith through these trials to shine like gold, in heroic obedience, or in this case, disobedience. Amen.